The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 to 19. 1 Samuel 28. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even those parts that are difficult to understand. We pray that you would help us understand this passage here this morning. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, my old pastor from back in Scotland, and I told him I would be speaking in chapel in a few weeks. And he said, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "I don't know." And he recommended 1 Samuel 28. And of course, he laughed and I laughed because this is one of those passages that you hope nobody ever asks you about. Because who knows in the world, what do you do with this ghost of Samuel coming back and speaking? But as I thought about it, I said, you know what, this actually might be a timely passage for us to consider. As a matter of fact, Halloween is coming up around the corner, which is the second biggest holiday of our culture, and people really get into this kind of thing. They will be dressing up like ghosts, hanging ghosts outside their window, watching scary movies, and really getting into the festivities of the season. And so I thought, well, what better text that could we consider today than one of the Bible's best ghost stories? But what's interesting about this text is, as many questions as we have about the medium who conjures up this apparition of the prophet Samuel, this text is much less about the ghost of a prophet than it is about the ghost of a king. This text is about how Saul primarily has become a ghost of what he was called to be as the king of Israel. As the first king of Israel, Saul was called to to lead the people in righteousness and have the hope of Israel on his back. But we see that he has disdained God's word and turned his back on God's word. And he has despised that thing, the word of God, that could give life and could bring about prosperity and wholeness and success. And instead of looking to God's word and God himself for success, Saul has looked everywhere else and has done all he can to cling to control. And he has forgotten the one thing that was supposed to be his desire as a king. So what I want to do here is look at two movements of this text. Two movements of the text as it relates to Saul and God's word. First is this, is Saul is desperate for a favorable word from the Lord. As this text opens up, Saul is desperate for a favorable word from the Lord. And if you have your Bibles, you might want to keep those open because we'll just be walking through this text this morning. Notice how the narrative section begins in verse 3. Samuel had died. Samuel was the great prophet of God, the one who spoke powerfully and faithfully and truthfully, and the one who was God's voice in a very real way to Saul. But he had died, and there is silence for Saul. The one who has spoken to him is no more. And Saul is terrified in verse 5, and he should be. He sees the Philistine army encamping against he and Israel. He has turned his back on the word of the Lord, and Samuel has already told him that his kingdom would be ripped from him and given to another. In 1 Samuel 13, we see one of the first indications of this. Saul, in disobedience to Samuel's word, offers a sacrifice he shouldn't offer himself. And Samuel shows up, catches him red-handed, and says, "This kingdom will be ripped from you and given to another." Likewise, in 1 Samuel 15, it's the icing on the cake. Here Saul is commanded to completely destroy the Amalekites. This goes back to Deuteronomy 25, when Moses told the Israel that because the Amalekites had mistreated them on their way out of Egypt, they were to wipe them out whenever they had the opportunity. But Saul rationalized God's word and did what he thought was best. He kept some of the best sheep, some of the best oxen, and he did not put to death the king of the Amalekites as he was commanded to. And in 1 Samuel 15, look at verses 23 and 26, it is very clear that the reason that Saul was rejected as king is because he had rejected the word of the Lord. God's commands were clear, but Saul had rationalized them. And we should remember here that the word of God, the commands of the Lord, these are not simply an abstract set of rules that God gives us arbitrarily. Instead, God's word is his personal, authoritative communication to us, and God in some mysterious and very real way attaches himself to his word so that his word is a personal revelation of himself. Therefore, to reject God's word is to reject God himself. And this is what Saul had done. So Saul should be terrified here. He knows what Samuel had said and that Samuel's words were always true, and he knows he faces very long odds against the Philistines. So Saul is desperate here. In verse 6, he inquires of the Lord. He wants the Lord to speak to him by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets, which were the way that God spoke back then. But although he wanted a favorable answer, he had already rejected these. He had rejected God's word by the prophets and by the priests, and God was not answering him by dreams. Saul knows he needs God's help. That's his only hope. But he had already despised the ways that God had spoken to him through Samuel. Nevertheless, what Saul does here is he tries to secure a favorable word from the Lord by his own means. So we see in verse 7, in Saul's desperation to hear from God, he asks his cohorts to help him find a medium, which we instinctively know is not the way he should have gone about this. And even though verse 3 says that he had put the mediums out of the land, we see that his friends have no problem finding him one at a place called Endor. And he goes to her. Now, Endor, this is another reason that this text used to jump out at me. It still kind of does. Because when I hear the words Endor, I think of Ewoks and the Forest Moon and speeder bikes. Return of the Jedi, right? But Endor was actually a place there in the land of Israel. And it was a place that had lasting Canaanite influence, apparently. Whenever the Israelites were cleansing the land, they had trouble with this place at Endor, Joshua 17. And so they didn't get rid of all the riffraff there. And we also know about Endor. Endor was also the place where Sisera's army was defeated in Judges 4 by Barak. according to Psalm 83. And as a side note about that last reference, as I was researching this, I thought I would look up where the name Endor came from in Return of the Jedi, right? Where did George Lucas get this idea? And according to one theory from the bastion of internet knowledge known as Wookiepedia, which is apparently Wikipedia for all things Star Wars, one of the theories about where Endor came from was its similarities to Judges 4. There the Ewoks on the forest moon of Endor face long odds, and similarly in Judges 4, the Israelites face long odds against Sisera and his army. But nobody really knows where it came from, just thought that would be relevant. So next time you read Judges 4, maybe you can think of Ewoks, or next time you see Star Wars, you can remember Judges 4. Okay. Back to the text. We see here Saul's true heart. Although in verse 3 he had cast the necromancers and the mediums out of the land because he knew that's what he was supposed to do, when push comes to shove, Saul goes right to what God had forbidden. In verse 8, we see that he has exchanged his kingly garments for pedestrian clothes, and we see that he goes at night. Now, this was out of necessity. Seances and these things would normally occur at night, and in order to protect himself, he would have to dress up in other clothes. But their inclusion in the narrative also should tip us off that this is also probably symbolic for what Saul is doing here. He goes at night. It's a dark and secretive and evil thing that he is doing. And he has exchanged his royal garments. He has exchanged his kingly position given to him by God for something that is much less noble. Saul here is a desperate man. He even has to risk his life to travel the roads at night, going close to the Philistine army in order to do something that God had expressly forbidden him to do, because he was looking for some way. He was grasping at straws here to trying to save his own hide. But when he gets to this medium, and here we come to the second movement of the text this morning, we see that although he is desperate for a favorable word from the Lord, he is instead confronted with the abiding truthfulness of God's word. Saul is confronted with the abiding truthfulness of God's word. In verse 9, we see when Saul gets to the medium, she is hesitant to help him because she knows she's not supposed to be doing what she's doing. She's outlawed in Israel. But there's a tragic irony here in what Saul says. We've already seen how he shouldn't have been going to the medium in the first place. Deuteronomy 18 makes that very clear. But now he says to the medium, he swears an oath saying he would protect her and nothing bad would happen to her. Now, swearing an oath, that's not wrong. That's a lawful thing to do. And when one swore an oath in Israel, one was bound to keep that oath. But here, Saul is swearing an oath to disregard God's word, basically. He's very conflicted. He's swearing an oath to sin, to disobey. And we've already seen how in verse 6, he was desperate for a favorable word from the Lord. So now he thinks that he can somehow get that word by disregarding God's commands to go to a medium and by swearing an oath to continue to disobey. Saul here is conflicted, and among other things, what he is doing is breaking the third commandment. The third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, if you're like me, this has always been one of the most abstract commandments. Don't quite know what to make of it. Does it not just mean you don't say a certain phrase or whatever? But taking God's name in vain means we don't manipulate God's word for our own purposes. It means we don't dishonor God's name for our own ends. And Calvin, in his Institutes, has a great section, a very incisive exposition of this on the third commandment. And he gives us three ways to guard against taking God's name in vain. And let me read to you the first reason he gives. This is the first reason Calvin gives on what it means to hallow God's name. Whatever our mind conceives of God, whatever our tongue utters, should savor of his excellence, match the loftiness of his sacred name, and serve to glorify his greatness. Let me read that again. Whatever our mind conceives of God, whatever our tongue utters, should savor of his excellence, match the loftiness of his sacred name, and serve to glorify his greatness. You see, taking God's name in vain is not just something that was a temptation for Saul. All of us here, especially those of us who study God's word full-time, who minister God's word, who teach God's word, we all face the temptation of using God's word for our own ends, of even manipulating God's word at times in order to make it serve us instead of us serving it. So we should remember Calvin's comments here. Remember the third commandment and see the example of Saul. Do not, the warning for us is not to take the name of the Lord in vain by misusing his word. Back to verse 11. Saul asked the medium. Here he asked her to bring up Samuel. And here's where the text really starts to get interesting. And we should admit, and we should not be scared to admit, that we don't understand everything here that's going on. So let's get a picture here. Saul goes to this medium, and we shouldn't think of a lady out back in a trailer sitting around a table with a crystal ball. Instead, we should think of probably outside. It's probably a pit that is dug, and there's a hole. This pit is a hole that is dug as if to the underworld, and people would throw offerings and oblations into this pit, and they would hope that the spirit would come up from the underworld to talk to them. And so it's tough to say what happened here, but in verse 12, I think the most straightforward reading of the text is that the woman saw Samuel. And the woman appears to be frightened or startled that she sees Samuel. She seems not to be expecting this. And there's about three schools of thought today about what happened here. One is the lady is scared because all of a sudden she recognizes Saul. Another theory is that the woman is startled because whether or not she normally succeeded in contacting the dead, here she did and she didn't expect it. Now, the third reason, which I think is probably the best, although we can't really say, is that Samuel somehow appeared in a way that this lady was not expecting. He somehow appeared that was beyond her control or beyond anything she could do. All of a sudden, God sovereignly had Samuel appear. But as interesting and as mysterious as these questions are, and this text may be purposefully mysterious, the text is less interested about answering our questions about the ghost of Samuel than with the powerful prophetic voice of Samuel spoken to Saul, who had become a ghost of a king. So even though Saul was wrong to seek a word from the Lord in sinful ways, yet Samuel appeared anyway. But here he did not have any good news for Saul. Here we're in verses 15 to 19, where Samuel appears and speaks to Saul. And what we see in these verses is the steadfast faithfulness and authority of God's prophetic word. Samuel picked up right where he left off the last time he met Saul, which is 1 Samuel 15. He picks up right where he left off and continues the word that he was speaking to him then. Except now he gives him a couple of new insights. One is verse 17. He says, this kingdom that is going to be ripped away from you, this is actually going to be given to David. And this seems to be the first time that Saul knows that for sure. He probably expected it, but here we see that now Saul knows David is going to have his kingdom. And second thing that Samuel shows him now in verse 19 is that he knows when Saul is going to die. He says, tomorrow you will be with me. Saul was desperate for a word from the Lord and was looking for a favorable word from the Lord, but he did not get it. It did not pay for him to disregard God's commands and God's word to go about and try to manipulate a favorable response on his own volition. And Saul may have even hastened his demise by his blatant disregard for God's word here. Again, the key is to see the abiding validity of God's word through Samuel to a king who had rejected God's word and thus been rejected by God. And we might be surprised to see God speak here through a medium who conjured up a spirit. But there is a theme in the Bible that God's word is powerful and he can speak however and whenever he wants to and will not be stopped. A couple of examples come to mind. One is Balaam, the pagan prophet in Numbers, who is hired to curse Israel. But instead of cursing Israel, what does he do? All he can do is bless them. And not to mention his donkey that talks. Another example I can think of is Micaiah. Micaiah was God's true prophet in 1 Kings 22, who spoke to Jehoshaphat when all the other prophets were coddling themselves to the king, saying whatever they thought the king wanted to hear. God's word remained true with Micaiah, and God made sure that he had a spokesman for his word in those days. So a couple of application points here as we think about this text for us. One is God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful, and it calls for our obedience. We don't make God's word into whatever we want, but when we deal with God's word, we are dealing with something powerful and mysterious and always true. We cannot control it, but it must control us. In Saul's day, the word came by dreams or by prophets or by priests, but today we have God's word in the medium of the Bible. And although it is written, it is no less powerful, no less true, no less worth obeying. And when we study it here, we must remember that we are studying something that is powerful and mysterious and to which we must submit our lives. Second thing, we see here in Saul as a picture of a tragic king. Saul as a picture of a tragic king. He was supposed to be, as God's king, the representative of God's people, who, as I said earlier, was to lead the people in righteousness. Instead, Saul had been rejected by God because he rejected God's word. The destiny of God's people was wrapped up with their king, and in Saul they had a king who had rejected God's word and therefore become only a ghost of what he was called to be. Saul was rejected for favor of David, who was a man after God's own heart. But as the story continues, especially in 2 Samuel, we see that even David had feet of clay. And even David, although he was a prophet, he still needed other prophets to mediate God's word to him, such as Nathan. But thanks be to God that we have a king who not only walked fully in the ways of God's word, but who himself needed no intermediary to be a prophet. He was prophet, priest, and king for us. And we don't have to listen to his voice from beyond the grave, as we did with Samuel. As great and as powerful and trustworthy as Samuel was, he could not conquer death. But Jesus has granted us ultimate victory by his powerful resurrection for our justification. And so as we approach Halloween this year, as our culture becomes enamored with it, let us remember that the Word of God continues to be more powerful and more true than any other spirituality that we may encounter in our culture. And as we see the fall decorations around us that celebrate the harvest, let us remember the harvest imagery of the resurrection of Jesus. That is the first fruits that guarantees the resurrection of all who belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your help in understanding it and for faith in believing in the resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.